Exodus chapter 20. We're on the seventh commandment. We're on verse 14. Exodus 20, 14. Listen now to the word of God. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery. This verse, as we enter into going into this part of the Ten Commandments, we're at the now what's known as the second table of the Ten Commandments. Remember, the first table deals largely with our responsibility to God. This table largely deals with our responsibility to man, to our fellow human being, but it all echoes back to God. So when we read this verse, you shall not commit adultery, it's one of those passages that all of us probably say, yeah, no kidding, right? No kidding. You don't commit adultery. Adultery is wrong. It's something that you're not supposed to do. It is a breach of something that is most sacred. It's a breach of the marital relationship. You should not do this. It's so common sense. Why is this listed as one of the Ten Commandments? In fact, as we look at this verse, the idea of no adultery being adultery being wrong, let it be noted that just as everybody here knows it, that it's common sense that you don't cheat on your spouse, in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, just about everybody agreed. You don't cheat on your spouse. It was so serious in the ancient Near East that they would say, hey, if your spouse cheats on you, you have the right. Now, mind you, in that culture, it was primarily about men. So if your wife cheats on you, man, in that culture, you have the right to have her killed. But man, you also have the right to forgive her. That was the ancient cultures around Israel. So if you think about all of like the Hittites and all those other nations around, you have the right to kill your wife if she cheats on you, but you also have the right to set her free. Except in Israel. In Israel, it did not give that right to the husband. In fact, what we see otherwise, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. And look at verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, or one who commits adultery with his wife's friend, his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. They didn't get to choose. God says that these people who have committed adultery, they done the deed, they both die. They both die. They don't get to choose. They don't, like, the husband doesn't sit there and say, hey, you know what? I really love my wife. I'm going to forgive her. Nope, you don't get that say. This is God's prerogative. Look at Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So you see here that the commandment is not saying, man, you have the right to stone your cheating wife. It's saying that either one, if you guys cheated, both of you, the cheaters, die, And it's a command that's given to the group of people, to the camp, that they will purge the evil from among them. So the Bible actually takes this very seriously versus the other cultures around. It takes it very seriously. So when we read this commandment that we say, oh yeah, adultery, no doubt, then you start seeing how serious God takes it. It makes you think and go, wait a second, why does God take this so serious? Why does he take it so serious? Now, when we're reading about this, and I'm talking about the ancient Near East and all that stuff, about this ancient world, it might make you think, okay, yeah, but adultery clearly could have been a problem there. We also know it's a problem today. Can I read some numbers? This is some numbers. This was from a survey in 2021. 21% of surveyed respondents, that's one-fourth of the people that responded to the survey. And the survey is something that was like statistically significant, 3,600 people or something. 21% of the surveyed respondents admitted to having cheated on their partner. Husband or wife cheating on their spouse. Men who didn't grow up in intact families or rarely or never attended religious services are more likely than others to have cheated on their spouse. Here's this one. 18 to 29-year-old women were more likely to cheat on their spouse than men. 18 to 29-year-old. But then it switches at around 34. And then it goes up dramatically, where most cheating happens between the ages of 50 and 79. With men at 20 to 25% and women at 10 to 16%. Cheating is closely linked to divorce. 57% of divorces were due to infidelity. 60% of all emotional affairs, cheating in the heart, so that's not the physical adultery, it's giving your heart and emotions to someone else. 60% of all of those started in the work environment. 91% of the women surveyed confessed to engaging in an emotional affair. 44% of men cheat due to sexual satisfaction. 40% of women cheat due to emotional satisfaction. Those are pretty heavy stats, right? Is adultery still a problem today? We all know it's wrong, and yet here we have surveys. There's surveys all over the place, okay? So don't take these numbers as gospel. The point is to show adultery is still a big thing. Cheating is still a big thing. And it's not just men. It's not just women. It's happening on both sides of the divide. Of course, men are more likely, like we heard, the more likely to have it. And then, like, when you heard that surprising stat, of 50 to 79-year-olds, you go, what? Surprising. Yeah, pretty surprising stats. So I think for us to really understand what this commandment, why God is taking it so seriously, we have to start looking at the building blocks of what biblical marriage is. Because then you understand, why does God have a big problem with adultery? The building blocks of biblical marriage. So for that, let's first turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. I'm treating this message very different today. In fact, I took a lot of this from this great book I'm reading called The Ten Commandments by Kevin DeYoung. Pick it up. It's fantastic. And some of it was so impactful that I'm actually even going to end this message in the same way he did in the book, because it was impactful for me, and I hope it's helpful for you. But we're going to Ephesians chapter 5. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his bodies. Get this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Here's what's important here. Paul is giving some commands about marriage, and he starts grounding it in the marriage union in Genesis. The two shall be one flesh. But then he says, I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. For us to understand how serious God takes adultery, we need to understand how serious he takes marriage. When God created human beings to get married, that first marriage was to be a picture of Christ and the church. He built it into creation. The reason you are boys and girls who can get married and have a relationship like that is because God was thinking, before the creation of everything, I need them to understand what it is for Christ to be with the church, for Christ to be loving of the church, for the church to be connected to him, for the people to understand, how do I make these people so that they understand it? I know. I'll create marriage and I'll create sex. That's why we have what we have. So as that first building block of understanding biblical marriage, you have to understand that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Now, of course, if you go further back into the Old Testament, you'll often see that God doesn't shy away from using the picture for a picture of God in a marriage relationship with Israel. He says it repeatedly. Remember the study on Hosea that you guys did with Brother Ron? Fantastic study. I was listening to those tapes. And that whole study was about God telling Hosea, hey, go marry this lady that cheats and have kids with her. And when she leaves you and starts cheating you again, go buy her from the market. Buy her back. I want this, your marriage relationship, to be a picture of me with Israel, with me, with the congregation, how I'm bringing them back. That's all of those book of Hosea. So God sees marriage. He built marriage to be a picture of his relationship with his people, this eternal relationship. That's why he built marriage. So when we take marriage and we say, no, this picture has nothing to do with Christ and the church. This picture has nothing to do with God and his people. This picture has everything to do with how I feel, either sexually satisfied or emotionally satisfied. We're twisting the picture of Christ and the church. Could you imagine? We had some great messages on the mind of Christ. Remember the message that Brother Mike preached last week? On the mind of Christ. Could you imagine Christ going, you know what? I don't care about these people. God forbid. This is blasphemous. But Christ saying, I don't care about these people. It's about my needs. I'm done with this. Forget these people. None of us would be here. We'd all be doomed. And this is why this picture is so beautiful in depicting that Christ gave himself. He ignored his own, he ignored his desires, and his desire was actually for his bride. He gave himself for her. He joined with her. It was such a beautiful picture that when we have a marriage ceremony, one of the things that we do, we give each other rings and we say, till death do we part, right? So what did Christ did? What did Christ do? He died, got up, and said, death isn't even an issue. We're together forever. That's the relationship God wanted to depict. And he gave us marriage, created marriage. So that's that first building block to understand. Biblical marriage is defined by depicting Christ and the church. Okay, let's look at this other passage. Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Look at Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Pause right there. Everything in Genesis chapter 1, God is creating light. He's creating land. He's separating land from water. He's separating waters from waters. He's creating the stars. He's creating the sun. He's doing all these things, creating animals. He's creating humans. And in all those cases, in each of those cases in Genesis chapter 1, he says, it is good. Until here, the day that he created man, he created something that was not good. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Of course, he wasn't done with the creation when he created man, right? But he decided to put in his scripture that it is not good for the man to be alone. So I will make him a helper. I think the King James says something like a help meet for him, but the word there, meet, it's a helper who's suitable for him, a helper who complements him, a helper who is just like him, equal, but different, that the relationship fits. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So God allowed the man to see that all of creation was built, male and female, male and female, male and female. He was seeing it, and yet he starts realizing a pattern. Where's my counterpart? There's a lion, there's a lioness. There's an elephant, there's an elephantess. I don't. But he was pointing them out, and there he sees there's a difference. They're equal. Those two rhinoceroses look a lot alike, but there's differences, key differences on how parts fit, how they can have babies. He sees it, but there's no one suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So God performs this surgery. He could have made her out of dirt. That's how he made Adam, but he didn't. He could have made her, I know women, you might think this to yourself, he could have let the woman come floating down from the clouds, from heaven, as this wonderful angelic being with her hair flowing. He could have, he didn't. What he did, he took man, and he took her from his side. He didn't take her from her head, he didn't take her from a heel, he took her from his side, so that they're equal counterparts. Attached at the side. He takes her from the side and then he presents her to the man. And the man says, this is now, verse 23, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And in Hebrew, it's even great because it's almost has the same sounding of words, how it's woman and man. He says, she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Ishisha. That's amazing. And we get that same pattern happening. And now we don't get that in Spanish. She'll be called mujer because she was taken out of hombre. Doesn't sound the same, but it just happily works out here. But then it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then his man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here's the second building block of biblical marriage. The second building block. The first was that it was to be a picture of Christ and the church, right? Relationship of God and his people. Here's the second building block. Marriage is about two equals, yet different. They complement each other. Equal, yet different. Marriage, this passage wasn't that Adam was lonely, that the man was lonely and needed a buddy. It didn't say that God created another man to be with him, to hang out with him. That wasn't it. That fundamental need that he had was someone who complemented him, who was suitable for him. And she wasn't created to then have somebody else be her partner as another woman. Nor was there a third person introduced into this. No, it was a man and a woman complementing one another. And the two are joined in one flesh. It's these two parts that had come apart because they were made from the one flesh, and then they come back together, stitched together, and they become a union. It's a complementary union. Now, this speaks into all sorts of things, but you have to understand that this building block shows the importance of how God sees marriage. Through years and centuries and millennia, women have been mistreated by men. We even have statistics today that show that women who are married are more likely to be killed by their spouse. But that's not the way that God was making this marriage relationship. There's this idea that men sometimes think, oh, because I'm the man of the house, and this is big in Hispanic culture, I'm the man of the house, I have a say. But we also have the matriarchy in the Hispanic culture where everybody listens to the grandmother and you change your life around. But it's like, I'm the man of the house, I have a say. And here, what this is showing is like, yeah, the man had some ultimate responsibility, but they were co-workers. They were co-rulers over all of creation. And man couldn't do the job by himself, nor could woman do the job by himself. They needed to complement one another. And their strengths were supporting of one another to able to carry out God's mandate. What was God's mandate? To rule over the world, to fill it, right? So they were both, these two, they weren't just having babies. That wasn't the only job. They also, when you read Genesis 2, and you could do that later, you'll see that there's a description of these rivers flowing from Eden. And there was gold at one part end of the river. So I can imagine that part of the mission that these two had was go out into the world. Could you imagine? They're both going out and being able to look for gold. That's not just man work. That's a woman also working along. They're both doing that. We get a wrong idea of women when we start thinking just of weakness. I have been in the delivery room several times, and I gotta say, without a doubt, I can't do that. Hard pass. And there's my wife giving birth without anesthesia. And I'm like, what? And then right after it, holding the baby. And then I'm like, I would be done after one. And she's like, sign me up for six more. What? That is strength. And I also think about, I'm sorry, I'm like rambling, but Jael, remember, in Judges, the woman who ran the tent peg into the guy's head, women were in charge of stabilizing the home in the ancient Near East. Not just the kids. They were in charge of also setting up the tents. That requires a lot of strength. So when she takes that tent peg and puts it through his skull, that strength, that she hits it with that one hit. Women were strong. They are strong. But the point, that was a side point. The point here from Genesis chapter 2 is that God, that second building block, is that God is supposed to be, it's a God-given union of complementing individuals. It's a man and a woman. Let's turn to another passage to see this third building block. This is in the book of Malachi. Book of Malachi. So to get to Malachi, you go to Matthew and you take a step back to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? So you hear the conversation that God is saying, hey, you guys are crying over the altar and you're moaning, God doesn't accept our sacrifices, and you complain and you say, why? Why doesn't God accept our sacrifices? He goes, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And he's saying, why am I not listening to your offerings? Because you dealt poorly with your wives of your youth. She's your companion, she's your co-worker, and she is your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. He put the Spirit in that union. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offering? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. He was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, and she was to be his companion, and it was a covenant. It was a covenant. And how, and we've talked about covenants before, right? A covenant is a package of promises that you do with another, right? And this package of promises is either one-sided or both-sided, but it's a package of promises that you give. And what you do with this package of promises, you say, this is what I'm doing for you, and the person returns and says, this is what I'm doing. So that's a covenant, the speaking of the words. But when you do a covenant, it's not enough just to say the words. You have to act on the words. So when a man says to his wife, till death do we part, and the wife says back, till death do we part, it's not just the words. That's the verbal oath that everybody witnesses. It's now their actions. They're ratified by their actions of joining together. So that covenant is ratified. So then, you know, when you kiss the bride, you may now kiss the bride, and they kiss. That kissing is supposed to say, we are now one flesh. You're not going to see the rest of this, what this kissing means, but what we're kissing, we're saying we're one flesh. But then you start to see the proof of what this one flesh is. Look at verse 15 again. Actually, look at verse, you've dealt treacherously, though she is your companion, your wife by covenant, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. He was seeking a godly offspring. The point of the marriage, to ratify that marriage and to show evidence that they're united, it's this third building block, they have kids. They have kids. God built marriage to not only depict that union, but to show the progression, the life that comes out of that union. Now, don't mishear me and say, well, Ray, if a marriage doesn't have kids, if two couple, if a couple is trying to have kids, that means it's not a real marriage? No, 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 that's not what I said. When God created Adam and Eve, he built them with the capability in that union to have kids. That was the point. After they fell, all sorts of things started happening. You start having things, marital problems. You start having breaches in the womb. You start having kids that kill each other. But all of that is to say that, yes, that happened after the fall, but in the beginning it was not so. The point was that marriage produces children. This covenant is spoken verbally, is ratified in private, and evidenced in public with kids. Now, there might be a point also because of the fall, after a certain age, you can't have kids. It's not safe anymore. There's also, like I said, there's couples that can't have kids. But the reason why we have to highlight these three building blocks is because in today's world, there is a perception that marriage is you getting into a relationship with someone you really like to combine your resources, maybe, to live your life. And if you decide at some point that it's the time to have kids, you can. But they're totally optional. And God would say, what are you doing with my picture of marriage? So these are the building blocks of biblical marriage. When you see these things, you start to understand then why God has a problem with adultery. It says, on one hand, this picture is not a picture of Christ in the church. It's our picture. It says on the other point, hey, you know what? Marriage isn't about complimenting. It's about self-satisfying my needs whenever and wherever or with whomever. So I can find somebody who's completely equal to me, a man and a man, and then that's marriage. And God would say, no, it's not. Not at all. The state might call it marriage, but it's not a marriage. Or three, people who be saying, hey, you know what? Marriage is something out of convenience. So, and I am pretty sure that this is probably going to wind up happening soon, the way things are going. I can totally see two men, probably brothers, getting married to combine their resources and be able to get the tax breaks needed to buy proper housing and get tax relief and never have any intention of being with one another because they're having relationships with other people. I'm totally sure that that's within the realm of possibility today. There's nothing that stops it except incest laws. So this twisting of marriage, you start to see why God has a problem with adultery. But we understand then from Jesus' words that adultery is not only this physical act of cheating on your spouse physically or emotionally. Turn with me to the book of Mark. The book of Mark, chapter 7. Book of Mark, chapter 7, verse 21. Actually, start in verse 20. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. So what defiles the man, Jesus is saying, comes from the inside. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil slander, pride and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Where did Jesus say adultery comes from? Cheating with another woman? Cheating with another man? Nope. He says it comes out of the inside. And he doesn't only limit it to adultery. He says fornication. He says sexual immorality. All of these things, Jesus starts expanding and say, hey, adultery is more than the physical. It's that sexual immorality. Can I give you some more stats? So Playboy, when it was published in 1953, sold 54,000 copies. You got that stat? 1953, Playboy sold 54,000 copies. Today, 28,000 users are watching porn every second. So in 1 minute, you have easily 30,000 more views of pornography than when Playboy was first published. 1 in 5 mobile searches are porn related. 90% of teens are encouraging, accepting, or neutral when they talk about porn. And 13 to 24 year olds think that not recycling is worse than viewing porn. It's not just boys who are watching porn. 70% of all users of porn sites are male. The other 30% are female. And it's growing. And the average age of first exposure to pornography is between the ages of 9 and 13. And the younger you give a cell phone to a child, the more likely they are to have already watched porn. This is seen, but the bubbling in inside of this sexual immorality, you start finding that there's every single thing out there to satisfy that internal need that people are, that this sin is looking for. Here's another way that adultery is broadened to not be only about physical union with a woman or a man outside of your marriage. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, or for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So remember, I was talking about the two tablets of the law, right? So what Paul does here, he goes through the tablets of the law, specifically the second tablet. He says what ungodly sinners, the unholy and profane, that's dealing with the first tablet. And then he starts listing those who kill fathers, murderers, kill mothers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers. Those are people stealers. But that word that he uses for homosexuals there is a word that it seems that Paul made it up. Paul made up this word. And the word means people, men who sleep with men. That's what he says there. So what people try to do in today's world, they say, oh, the Bible isn't against homosexuality. It's against the action of taking a child and having a homosexual relationship with this child. No. Paul says, no, if you're a person who's sleeping with the same sex, that is right there with immorality. That's right there with adultery. Paul broadens it. And he actually makes up a word to do this. Now, he doesn't just make it up out of the blue. He actually goes back, and you can write it down, Leviticus 20, 13, where God says in the Old Testament that those men who lay with men as they do with women are worthy of death. And what Paul, seems to have like, oh, I can't find a word that exactly depicts that, so let me make up this word. People, men who lay with men. Men sleepers, basically. So that's the other passage that tells us a little bit about how adultery is being broadened to not merely the physical action. Let's also look at the book of Matthew. I'm making your fingers sweat. I'm sorry. Matthew's chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verses 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Here's Jesus quoting the law. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So what does Jesus say? He says, hey, it's not only the physical cheating on his spouse. He says it's not only the different ways of cheating with porn, or he says, hey, it's actually even looking at someone with lust. That desire is adultery. Now, that's a lot of heavy stuff. And I'm going to give you some passages of scripture. And I know this isn't normal. I'm going to end with some reading of scripture without commentary, but I'm going to be speaking to different groups of people that might be listening in this room in different ways. I don't know who you are, so don't take it as Ray is saying that I'm this person. I'm also doing it for anybody who might be listening online. So what do we learn about from all of this in these passages? This is a heavy subject, and yet we have some words directly in Scripture that help us. And you should write these down also because they can help you help someone else. Here's 1 Corinthians 10:12, and it says this. You don't have to turn there. I'll read them. These are God's word now to the proud, those people who think that this doesn't affect them. I'm not affected by this. Lust is not my problem. Adultery is not my problem. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18-19. Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Acts 20:28-30. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So that's God's word to those who are proud. Here's God's word to those who are being tempted today. There might be people here who are being drawn, or people listening online, drawn to do something wrong, to go watch what they shouldn't watch, to go speak to that person they shouldn't be speaking to. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Lamentations 3:22-26. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Hebrews 2:17-18. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able also to help those who are being tempted. James 1:14-15. Each person is tempted when he is lured, enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You could write this one down, Proverbs 5:3-23. I'm not going to read all of that one. For the wayward, those people who are maybe lying today or being lied to, the person who's double-minded, he or she who thinks, I'm doing this right now and I'm getting away with this. Galatians 6:7-8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. 1 Corinthians 6:15 to 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Ephesians 5:3. But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as it is proper among saints. I'm going to give you some verses. Colossians 3:1 of 5. You can write that down. James 4:4 through 10. You can write that down. And I'm going, James 4:4 through 10. And I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 4:3 to 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And now, one last section for the brokenhearted. Maybe you're aware of your sin in the past or in the present, and you hate what you've become. You feel like you can't do right. You feel shame. You don't know how to get out of it. Listen to the word of God spoken to you, brokenhearted. 2 Corinthians 1:8 to 11. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. You can write down Psalm 130, 1 to 4. Let me read now Romans 8, 1 to 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. 1 John 1:8 to 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can read Zechariah 3, 1 to 4 on your own. And I'll close with Matthew 5, 3 to 8. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for showing in Scripture how serious you take marriage and therefore how serious you take adultery. We thank you that in our union to your Son in you, that we are never abandoned. You are always faithful when we might struggle. and trip up. Remind us of these passages. Teach us with these passages and also help us to teach others. Help us to be an encouragement to others, to help those who are proud, help those who are being tempted, help those who are currently wayward, and also help those who are brokenhearted. Any of us can fall into any of these buckets at any point of our lives, but your word is speaking to our situation today. We see how this world has twisted marriage in such a way. What an utter rebellion. And we pray that in our own lives, we can exemplify what it is to be truly united to your Son. So remind us and teach us of these things and give us the strength to move forward in a world that seems to approve all sorts of things for whatever internal reasons. Set us apart, as you have already said, that we are lights on a hill. We pray that you enable our hearts to be those people who can shine on a hill. We pray this today in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.